2 Timothy chapter 4. And we're looking at verses 1 through 5. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And all God's people said, we have here a text that contains an explicit command for the minister of the gospel. We also find here, I'm convinced, an implicit command for the members of Christ's church at large. Both minister of the gospel and member of the church need to hear and to heed this command. A reminder that this epistle is written by the inspired apostle to his ministerial assistant, Timothy. And I believe there's something of a climax in tonight's text. And this has been difficult this year for me preaching, and I assume a little bit difficult for you hearing, or maybe a lot difficult, because my preaching on Sunday evenings has gotten chopped up so much this year that I felt like I did not keep this flowing smoothly. But I think there is a climax here. I think this is the height. These verses tonight is in some ways the high place of this epistle. How is Timothy to protect and further establish the newly founded churches? Here we find the most important means of grace needed for the church to be kept and to be given steadiness in the gospel faith. And what is that most important means of grace? It is the public preaching of God's holy word. The public preaching of the gospel. There are voices telling us today that this idea of preaching of God's word, this idea of emphasizing preaching, of having a service like the services we have where the whole thing seems to build to the preaching of God's word, and that's the climax of our service, that's an old-fashioned, outdated method that won't work today. Well, that's been said actually in other generations. It was starting to be said and was said for a time in the 60s and 70s. I went off to college to begin studying for the ministry in 72. And I remember I read a book that suggested that the day of preaching was about over with. And that has been said in other times, other places. But you know what? In the end of the day, the scriptures keep bringing us back to the importance of the preaching of God's holy word as the most important and the absolutely essential means of grace for the church's edification and for the evangelization of the lost. Verse 1 introduces this command, and in doing so makes it abundantly clear how important and how serious this command is for the minister of the word. And so I'm having us look at verse 1 as part of my introduction to my main points. So look again at verse 1. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. And then he goes on and gives us the command. Verse 1 is introducing the command. And he starts off, I charge you. And this is a different word for charge than we've looked at earlier when Paul would, as we saw in 1 and 2 Timothy in earlier sermons, Paul is charging ministers to preach the gospel, and he's charging Timothy to charge other ministers. That's a different word. This word is in the original language, this is literally, I myself testify solemnly. It's more like a legal oath is what this is like, this term that Paul uses here. The solemn testimony that Paul's talking about is a legal testimony, more like a summons to appear in court or a court order in our society where the court says, you're going to do this, and you better do it or you're going to end up in jail. And so that's where the idea of charge comes from, more like a legal charge or a court order, a court charge. In other words, this is not a polite request. from Paul to Timothy. This is a most serious affirmation of what needs to be done. And to make it even more solemn, he says, I charge you, or I solemnly testify before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is something we've seen before. It's all throughout the New Testament, but we see it especially in the Apostle Paul. The early 20th century theologian B.B. Warfield has a wonderful article on this, talking about the deity of Christ. And we see here again that Christ is put on the same grammatical level as God. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a theological point being made there when he puts Christ on the same level as God in the same sentence. Christ is God. Christ is divine. He's God even as the Father is God and as the Spirit is God. And it is to God, it is before the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, who's also the mediator, the only mediator between God and men, that this summons is issued, or this court order goes forth. God himself and the Lord Jesus Christ are witnesses to Paul saying, I testify solemnly that you must do this, Timothy. And of course, he's saying this to all ministers of the gospel, and as I hope to show us, to all, to some degree, to all members of Christ's church. The Lord Jesus Christ, note in verse 1, is further described as the one who is about to judge those who are living and those who are dead. He could mean that when Christ comes again, those who are alive at his coming will be judged. At the same time, all the dead are raised up and they'll be judged. I think maybe he's using this expression in the sense that those who are living are those who are in Christ, and those who are dead are those outside of Christ. We find that usage, for example, in the Gospel of John, and he may be saying there's going to be this judgment, and all people, Christians and non-Christians, are going to be there, and they're all going to be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's before that Jesus Christ, he says, that I'm testifying to you solemnly that you need to carry out this command I'm giving to you. In Acts 17, verse 31, we are told that Jesus Christ is the man whom God has appointed to judge all mankind. And we know from elsewhere that he will judge all the angels as well at the very end of history. And God has proven this. Paul is preaching to philosophers, and he's saying that there's a man who's been appointed to judge all mankind at the very end of history, and it's been proven because God has raised him from the dead. Christ's resurrection proves that he will be the judge of all mankind. And this adds to the solemnity of this legal charge or this legal testimony in these verses. This is how important this is. The one who by his death and resurrection has been proven to be the final judge that every one of us is going to stand before one day, along with the Almighty God, the Father who sent him, before that Savior, before that Almighty God, an oath is taken in regard to our obligation to keep this command. This judging will take place, we're told, again in verse 1, at Christ appearing, at his second coming, and his consummated kingdom. When he comes, again, judges all angels and men, and consummates his eternal kingdom of glory, that will be the time of this judgment. And it's because of this awesome judgment that we are now charged. If we do not take this command seriously, he is suggesting that we're not taking the second coming of Christ and the eternal kingdom of Christ very seriously. He may be suggesting that those who refuse to listen to such a command may demonstrate that they're not ready to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and be judged by him in regard to their eternal destiny. So this is super important here. This is a very solemn and important charge. Well, first, the command we find explicitly in verse 2, the command is the explicit command for the minister of the gospel. That is, Caleb and myself in this room and any others, any young men who may someday end up in the gospel ministry, the command explicitly speaks to us. The command is then in verse 2, preach the word. It's three words. In the English, it's three words in the Greek. It's a very simple sentence. It's an imperative sentence. Preach the word. This is the most normal and common word for preach or proclaim. It usually is used in regard to publicly proclaiming, publicly preaching, publicly standing up before others and proclaiming a message. Not a discussion. That's not the word that's used here. Not a dialogue. And that is, it's important to do a discussing and dialogue sometimes on one-on-one witnessing. You have to interact with another person. But in the public preaching of the word, this is a monologue because it's a man sent by God to proclaim God's word, and it's not up for compromise, it's not up for discussion. He is to proclaim God's message. He is to preach and to proclaim solemnly. He is to act as a formal ambassador for the king. If our president said to an ambassador, "Here's the message I want you to give to the other parties in the country that you're working in. I don't want you to say anything else. I want you to say this, and I want you to make it clear that this is the only position we're going to take." Then he doesn't have a right to go there and try to discuss the matter in such a way as to think of giving and taking. The ones who have sent him haven't given him that liberty to do that. He's been sent with one message only. He's gone and proclaimed that message. And this is exactly what God has done in regard to the scriptures and the ministers of the gospel. Preach the word. The word would refer first, and of course Timothy would think of this in his time, the Old Testament, that is, the scriptures that in Timothy's day were recognized as God's holy word. But also in Timothy's day, the apostolic word was going forth. And 2 Timothy is almost for sure one of the last of the New Testament books written, or at least one of the last of Paul's New Testament epistles, probably the last of Paul's epistles. And so already there's been writings done by the apostles, and we know that what was recognized as a formal writing of instruction to the church on the part of the apostles was put on the same level of divine authority as the Old Testament. We see that, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter, referring to Paul's epistles, refers to them as epistles we need to read and study and be informed by, like the rest of the scriptures, referring to the Old Testament. And so he puts their whatever New Testament books they had on a level of authority, of inspiration with the Old Testament. And especially preach the word in the first century, probably especially carried the connotation of preach the word of the gospel. Preach the word of the good news of Jesus Christ, because you see, they understood that the gospel sums up all the Old Testament, as Jesus teaches us clearly in Luke chapter 23. And of course, that was the message, that was the heart of the message of all the apostles, was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the theme of the Bible. And so for us, what he's saying to us is preach the entire Bible. He's saying to us as ministers of the word, preach the entire Bible, interpret the Bible in the light of the Bible, the analogy of the faith, that is, interpret the Bible in the light of the completed story of redemption in Jesus Christ. Preach and teach all that Christ has commanded, Matthew 28:20. That is our command as ministers of the gospel. Preach the word. Boy, we need to hear this today. There are many other approaches to the church and what to do as a church and how to function as a church and what the job of the minister is. And yet, the most important job, according to the New Testament, according to these pastoral epistles, according to the pattern that we see in the Acts of the Apostles, for Caleb and myself and other ministers of the gospel, is for us to preach the word. That's our most important task. And this has been recognized in our Reformed circles, more so than in many other circles. There are other circles. I think the historic Lutheran churches would be similar here, where they expect their ministers to spend a good bit of their time throughout the week studying God's word and studying to prepare to proclaim God's message from a certain text of God's word. So we really take time to reflect on God's word, to prepare to present that word to God's people, and that be the highest point of our ministry. There are many other things we do. There are many other things in Scripture that I think are suggested as far as the work of the minister. And we've recognized that as churches. But this is the most important thing we do. This is the most important means of grace for God's people, and that is that we preach the word. Note the specifics of the command in the middle part of verse 2. He says, convince, rebuke, exhort. This is just working out what it means to preach the word. Convince, rebuke, exhort. The word convince, it could mean convince of the truth. It can also be translated convict, in the sense of convict us that this is the truth, that we're sinners, that in words appealing to us to understand the true situation. It can be translated either convince or convict, and it's a word. We don't want to overemphasize this or make the distinction too fine or too sharp, but it's a word that would especially appeal to the mind. That is, in preaching of the word, we do appeal to the mind. If all Caleb and I were doing was appealing to the emotions, we could stir you up, we could make you laugh or cry, or maybe make you laugh and cry in the same service. And many popular so-called preachers do that, and you don't really learn anything significant from God's holy word. You're entertained, you go home, and it has as much of an effect on you spiritually as watching an entertaining television program. This is not what preaching is about. It is to be hard work to preach, and it's to be hard work in many ways to listen to preaching in the right way, because we're supposed to be seeing significant truth from God's holy word. That's why we pray before we preach, don't we? Throughout the service, we pray and ask for wisdom to understand God's word, both the pastor to proclaim it and the members of the church to understand it. We are to appeal to the mind, to the understanding, to point out sin and the need for a Savior, and to prove that this Jesus is the Savior. And so this word especially speaks of enlightening the mind. That's one of the primary things. It's the first thing that we ministers need to think of, I believe, when we think in terms of preaching. But we don't stop there. He also goes on and says, rebuke. Convince, rebuke. And this word, and again, we don't want to make too fine a distinction here, but in a general way, this word especially would speak probably to the emotions. Our need as we proclaim God's word, as we appeal to the mind to understand God's truth, that people begin to feel guilty about their sin and to desire a different status before God, either an unbeliever desiring to be reconciled to God, or the Christian in the course of a proper preaching of God's word being stirred up to seek the Lord more earnestly, or to turn away from some particular sin in the power of God's grace in Christ. In other words, this is where proper preaching will help us feel our sinfulness, but also appreciate the greatness of God's grace and of the gospel offer. We're talking here about not only seeing the light, convincing, but being moved by that light. And this word rebuke, would be emphasizing this need to be moved by the light that is given to us. I think Martin Lloyd-Jones, he tells a story in his book, Preaching and Preachers, of, I think it was when he was a young man, I may be remembering the story wrong, but I think he was a young minister, and he was sitting next to this older minister in the presbytery while they heard another minister preach. It must have been at a presbytery meeting. And the first guy got up to preach, and the old man said, all light and no heat. In other words, he spoke to the mind, but it didn't stir you up any. And then the next guy got up, and he was all rambunctious in the pulpit, but didn't say much of anything. And the old minister turned around and said, all heat and no light. And he was making a point to this young preacher that you needed to have both the heat and the light, and that the light was to stir up the heart and not just to be intellectual entertainment, you might say. The third word he uses here, exhort, convince, rebuke, exhort. And this can also be translated. This is that very rich word that I've mentioned to you many times in the past in the Greek. It's one that can mean warn, comfort, encourage, motivate, admonish. I mean, it has a very rich and wide variety of uses. It's actually the word that's related to the word for the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, you see, comes alongside of us. That's kind of the literal, the original etymology of the word, is someone alongside of you to help you and sustain you. And so here, the minister, as he preaches to our minds the doctrine of God's word, and in such a way as to stir up the affections and the desires, is to preach in such a way that God's people, strengthened by the Holy Spirit, can act upon that and come to Christ, or put off that sin, or grow in that grace of the Spirit. True gospel preaching then appeals first to the mind to convince and convict, then to the heart to rebuke and to warn, and finally to the will or the volition to respond. And this requires then the whole personality of the minister being involved in the preparation for and in the act of preaching. This the whole personality is to be involved, the whole person. And it involves the whole personality of the listener. If you're to listen properly, your whole, who you are as a human being is to be totally engaged to hear and receive God's holy word. And then we look in also in the last part of verse 2, the tools of obedience to this command, the tools that the minister needs, long-suffering and teaching. Long-suffering and teaching. How must we preach the word as ministers of the gospel? How must we convince, reprove, and exhort? First, with long-suffering. That is, with steadfastness, with endurance. Sticking with the preaching, no matter what trials or troubles it brings on us. With a kind of godly stubbornness, we are to keep on preaching God's holy word. It can be so tempting at times when you see these popular preachers that mainly entertain, and people are so fascinated with them. It can be very tempting to want to bring a large element of that into your own preaching, you know, to feel good and to feel good about how people feel about you. And yet that is not what we are to do. There's to be long suffering. It is difficult to continue to preach only the word of God. And particularly at sometimes that's harder than others, isn't it? If you had lived in certain parts of the United States in the mid-20th century, you would still have to have long-suffering, but even more so, I would argue, now. I was a child when my minister preached the Word of God to a full church, and the other churches in town were pretty full, too. It was a different time in our country, but now, we're actually, as we preach the same message, we're preaching that which is not only not appreciated, but actually hated and despised by our culture. And so there is a need for long suffering, that is, for patient endurance and stubbornness in proclaiming God's word. The second tool he talks about, we're to teach or preach God's word with long suffering and with teaching. That is, with a commitment to instruct, to explain, to enlighten, to proclaim the truth publicly and privately in the assembly and one-on-one. Now, one problem I did see in the circles I grew up in and that Ann grew up in, we had some really fine preachers. I'm going to be clear on that, that really were committed to preaching God's word the best they understood it. But there were also many in those circles in the Bible Belt that we grew up in who had begun to view preaching as something where you mainly stirred up the emotions. And if you did very much with content, and this happened to me, for example, at one pastorate where they got used to my preaching, and most of them really appreciated hearing the Word of God, but they had been used to a minister that would mainly get up and tell stories. And then he would sing a while in the pulpit. And I wasn't a good singer, so they really didn't, you know, I couldn't have carried on that particular style of ministry. And then he'd cry for a while or laugh for a while in the pulpit. If it sounds strange, it was strange, just to let you know. And so I got up and first Sunday, and they knew I was going to do this. The elders, the deacons did. And I preached a sermon. And the deacons were on cloud nine. This is what they'd been waiting for, to hear something actually said in the pulpit, to hear some teaching. But even some of them, they would say things like, well, I don't know if I would call that preaching, but boy, that was good teaching today, and it really was a sermon. It wasn't just a lecture. I had taught, because all true preaching is teaching. Not all teaching is preaching, but all true preaching is teaching. It's more than teaching, but it is teaching. And he makes that clear here, that if you come and I don't say something that challenges your thinking to renew your thinking in Christ, then I've not really preached God's word. And so these are the tools to preach the word, and that is to exercise long-suffering in the act of teaching the truth publicly. And then one I skipped over, maybe you noticed this, the timing of this command. When are we, Caleb, when are we to preach God's word? Always. Always we're to preach God's word. It can be translated, the beginning part of verse 2 there, preach the word, stand by, or be ready. It can be translated either way. It gives you the ideal, doesn't it? You know, be always ready to do this. Stand by when convenient and when not convenient. Or they translate it, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. I heard one minister speak on this text many, many years ago now, before I was here in New Hampshire. And he said he would challenge challenge Christians and ministers to be minutemen for Christ. Now, we're in part of the country now where they had the Minutemen in the colonial days. You know, the idea was supposed to be I could grab that musket and grab that powder horn, and I could run out to fight the enemy, whether that was Indians and French or whether it was the British or whoever it was. I was a Minuteman, ready within the minute to go. And he says here, to we ministers of the gospel, we're to be Minutemen for Christ. Ministers of the gospel, ready to speak forth the truth at a moment's notice. When it's easy to do and when it's hard to do. When you're feeling good and ready and prepared, and when you're not feeling good or feeling ready or feeling prepared. When it's convenient, when it's not convenient. In season and out of season. When it's all been arranged and you've had time to prepare. And also at those times when it wasn't on your schedule, you had no time to prepare, but the opportunity comes to proclaim the word of God, he says, be ready, be standing by to preach the word of the gospel at all times. And this is why I usually, throughout the last 37 plus years of ministry, have not turned down public funerals. Obviously, I would always do a church member's funeral. But I've had a lot of opportunities to do funerals just for people in the community that I never knew. And the funeral director would call and say, well, the family said they'd like whoever's minister at the congregational church to do Uncle So-and-so's funeral. And I hardly ever have turned those down. And when I've had, it's been because of an inescapable scheduling conflict, something else that was of vital importance. One time I think I actually had a funeral arranged for the time they called and asked if I could do a funeral. And I had to explain I couldn't do that. I already had one, and so I couldn't. That wasn't something I could postpone. But the reason for that is I believe that the ministers should be ready to proclaim God's word. We're also to be ready to share the gospel one-on-one as ministers of the gospel. And believe it or not, there are times that you've got to remind yourself that that's important. The minister gets tired, or the minister has other personal needs at times. But when the opportunity comes to share the gospel, we're to be ready. We're to be standing ready to take advantage of that opportunity as God gives it according to his providential timing, and to share the gospel of God's Son. Notice then verses 3 and 4, the opposition to gospel preaching. And the problem is that among unregenerate sinners, and I'm afraid sometimes among those who profess to be Christians, there is sometimes a readiness to follow anything but the gospel. That often people don't want the preaching of the word. And he actually says that a time would come, and we would, most of us, I think, would have to say, surely this is now in our day. I don't think it's just been our day, but surely this is true in our day, when people as a whole do not want gospel preaching. They will not endure gospel preaching. They will not put up with the preaching of the true word of God. Something they won't tolerate. They'll tolerate preaching toleration, but they won't tolerate preaching the word of God. Instead, according to their own lust, he says, to fit with their sin and to fit with their rejection of the true word of God, he says, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will heap up for themselves teachers. That's going to be done either by, you know, some so-called churches and some that may be true churches will sometimes go through ministers just rapidly. You know, the average time of the pastor, any given pastor there, might be something like anywhere from 2 to 5 years. And so they never have a long-term ministry in their midst. And I've been in a church that was like that, and my impression was that if you were there too long, you would know what some of their sins were, and you might actually get down to business preaching the most important text that they needed to hear, and they were afraid of that happening. So they rather, you know, just keep the honeymoon period there with one new pastor after another. And it's a nice emotional time, and kind of costly, but it enables them to escape having to be convicted of their sins. Others will move from one church to another. And yes, there are legitimate times to make a switch to a different church. But there are some people that will never stay in any one church longer than just a couple years or so. And again, I think part of the problem quite often is that if they're there very long, they're going to start getting convicted of their sin. And so they move on to hear a new voice. Here he's talking about those that move from one message to another, maybe even from one religion to another, never settling down. Or they want one false minister after another, someone who will entertain them, someone who will tickle their fancies, as long as it's not a true preacher of the true gospel. And this is because they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, this is the word that I mentioned to you before that is literally healthy doctrine. Sound doctrine in the pastoral epistles is literally healthy doctrine. That doctrine that's true to the Scriptures, that doctrine which is truly spiritually good or spiritually healthy for God's people. If we want to think about this in more postmodern terms here, what he's saying is a lot of people just want junk food, spiritually speaking, and they hate healthy food, and they won't tolerate healthy food. And the food we're talking about is not food for the body, but food for the soul. It's interesting, what he says here necessarily means that false doctrine is unhealthy. It is not neutral. It actually destroys one spiritually. It is poison to the soul. And he says they heap up their teachers and they reject the true preaching because they feel an itch. An itch in the ear, or literally in the original language, an itch in the faculty of hearing. That's actually what he says. They want to hear all kinds of occult or all kinds of religious and superstitious stuff, but not the true word of God, the true gospel of Christ. There are churches that like you to talk about the Bible, about how wonderful it is. They just don't want you to actually open up the Bible and force them to look into it and see what it actually says. I know, because I've been in those kind of churches before. He talks here about people who turn their ears away from the truth. That is, they refuse to hear the genuine word of God, the genuine gospel of Christ. And this is very deliberate. And instead, they will be turned away or turned aside to myths, to lies, to religious legends that are not historical. Oh, if I stand and preach on the Loch Ness Monster or the Bermuda Triangle or Ghost or Bigfoot, we could get quite a crowd in here, especially if we announced it ahead of time. If I preach a false religion, or a watered-down and compromised version of the gospel that's not the true gospel, anything but the truth of God, this is the unregenerate sinner. He will not allow himself to be forced into looking into God's true word, and he will allow himself to be led off the straight and narrow path of life and to follow instead the broad way that takes the lost people to hell. Now the command is repeated. Again, we're looking at the explicit command for the minister of the gospel. The command is repeated in verse 5. I believe this is another way of saying the same thing. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. In contrast to those who turn aside to miss and turn away from the truth, and by the way, this begins with theologians who are teaching at our seminaries and our colleges. It moves on to ministers who train at those colleges, and these messages that are not really the true word of God, they move then from the ministers who have been trained by these theologians out into the membership at large until they totally destroy a church. And this has happened throughout church history. And in contrast to those who turn aside to miss and turn away from the truth, the minister of the word must persevere in following this most important command to preach the word. He must be watchful in all things, or literally be self-controlled in all things. He must be balanced in his understanding and in his presentation of God's truth, exercising personal discipline in his public and private life. In every part of life, the minister of the gospel, in every connection, he must be committed to the gospel first and foremost, and to pleasing the Lord and to pleasing our Savior as a minister of the word. He must also endure afflictions or bear hardship, another way to translate this word. He must be willing to obey this command and to preach the word of God, even when this brings on hateful opposition from unbelievers outside the church or carnal hypocrites from within the church. Even when God's true people of faith at times, they can be a trial to the minister of the word by their sluggishness in heeding the word, or their wrong priorities that they set for themselves or for the ministry or for the church, or by their misunderstanding of parts of the truth, by their conflicts with each other, or doubts that they entertain in their own hearts. And this can be very trying for the minister of the word. But he must endure hardships that involve outward trials and the inward pressure on behalf of God's people. Read about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29, and a fuller version of that in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 9 through 13, where the Apostle Paul talks about all these outward problems in trying to proclaim the gospel. And he says, on top of all of that, there's the concern and the care I have for the churches. In other words, it's a burden I carry on my heart, because just like you have a concern when you have a little child, that you watch over that child. There's that period of when they're first born, when they're so fragile from a human point of view. And so you're so concerned for them. And Paul describes that, how he felt that kind of concern for the churches. And this is true for any true pastor. He will feel this kind of concern for the people, the members of the church. And this is part of the hardship that we're called to endure. And then we're told he must do the work of an evangelist. That is, along with caring for and edifying the church, the minister of the word must always be sharing the gospel with outsiders as the Holy Spirit provides opportunities. Not all of us are called to be an evangelist, formally speaking. That would be, in modern language, a missionary, a church planter. Not all of us have that gift, but we're all to do the work of an evangelist as ministers of the word. And I think one way in which we do this is always including the gospel invitation in our normal preaching. For the Spirit convicts and converts in His own time by His Word. You know, in our presbytery, we usually ask a man somewhere along in the process, either when he comes under care to start preparing for the ministry, or when he's licensed, or when he's ordained, when he's getting ready to be ordained, I've almost always heard our presbytery ask the man on the floor of presbytery, have you ever led anyone to Christ? Or have you ever had an opportunity to really share the gospel one-on-one with another person? Or they might put it like this, can you explain saving faith? If a person came up to you and said, what is saving faith? Can you give a short answer that will clearly point him to what he needs to do? Because you see, we recognize the necessity of all ministers of the gospel doing the work of an evangelist. This is all summed up then as fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. So the ministry is an assignment that God has given to certain men, recognized by the church, that they are men given this assignment, and you're to fulfill the assignment. You children know what it is to fulfill the task that your teachers have given you. You know, that you're supposed to read a chapter maybe in history and be ready to take a test in math tomorrow. You're supposed to do some other assignment, and to fulfill your assignments, you have to actually carry out those tasks that have been assigned to you. Well, we are to fulfill our ministry, preaching the gospel, teaching the truth versus all falsehood and compromise and myths, staying alert and governing our lives for the sake of furthering the gospel cause and sharing the gospel at every opportunity. This is how the minister of the word fulfills his God-assigned task. And so we say with the Apostle Paul, as we think about this, who is sufficient for these things? You know what Paul is saying there? He's saying nobody in themselves is sufficient for this. This is reading a job description that if you were thinking of doing it in your own power, nobody in his right mind would take the job. That's just all there is to it. But we're not talking about doing it in our own power. By the power of the Holy Spirit, as he applies the grace of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, to our hearts and lives, that's how we can fulfill such a ministry. It's by grace alone. Getting back to Jordan's article that was in the OPC website, isn't that what Jordan was saying? Now, he was speaking not of the preaching of the gospel by the minister, but he was speaking of Christians serving and serving Christ. And his article speaks of our need to sort of believe our own message, right? We're telling people to trust Christ and to believe in him and to put their confidence in him. And in the course of doing that, we find it's very difficult to keep on telling people that. And so we too have to trust and to commit ourselves to the Lord and rely upon his grace. And that's exactly what we find here in regard to the minister of the word. Very quickly, I'm not going to spend near as much time on this, though I think this is very important for you to consider, the implicit command for the members of the church at large. Now, it's not myself and Caleb that I'm addressing particularly right at this moment, but it's all the rest of you here tonight. How is there an implicit command here for you? Well, first, I would like to suggest that this command, at least I think we could suggest that it hints at your need to share the gospel and to edify others with the word of God according to the gifts and abilities and opportunities that God has given you. If the minister of the word, if this is to be his number one priority in leading the church to preach the word, then the word going forth must be really, really important to God. And therefore, it should be important in your life, even though you're not a minister of the gospel. And so, think of how you are to share God's word in private, one-on-one opportunities that God gives you, in the home, at work, in the neighborhood, in writing or speaking opportunities. Jordan, again, if I can get back to his article, you know, there was an opportunity for someone who wasn't a minister of the word to convey an important message from God's word in an appropriate manner. In other words, an article from one of the members of the church at large, which our denomination is glad to print or to publish when it receives a well-written article that's helpful to God's people. Again, in doing this, you're not claiming the authority or the knowledge of the minister of the word, but you are being a good steward of the truth that God has given you in his word and that he's given you by means of the public ministry of your ministers. And so it's important that you share this truth that God has given to you through your ministers. Second, I'm still thinking in terms of how there's an implicit command for you too, in a sense, to preach the word, even though you're not a minister of the gospel. Think of your need to support your minister or ministers in following these commands. You can make it easy for your pastors to proclaim the gospel. You can make it difficult for them. So isn't part of the, if the command is emphatic that the minister is to preach the word, aren't you having a part in that ministry when you make it easier for the minister to preach the word? You have a share in his ministry when you've helped enable him to continue on preaching the word. How do you do that? Well, first, by your eager hearing and diligent attendance upon the teaching and preaching of the word. Every time you come to the worship service and eagerly sit there receiving the word of God, and I can usually tell those of you who are eagerly receiving the word of God, even if you're struggling with tiredness or whatever, I can tell you want to hear the word. This is like lighting a fire under your minister. It is so enabling. You probably couldn't believe how helpful it is when there are faces out there saying, preach the word to me. This is what I want to hear. By your faithful obedience to the word of God, secondly, then we see you following the word of God and actually changing how you worship or how you live or how you think. This, again, is very encouraging and helpful to the minister of the word. Thirdly, by standing up for the minister of the truth when outsiders speak words of hate and rejection of him because he's preaching the word, or when hypocrites inside the church try to spread dissatisfaction with him and his preaching because they hate the word. And I think here of, of course, I didn't know this was happening at the time. I learned about it later, how one of our men in the church heard a man complaining about my preaching in the early days I was here. This man's no longer in our church. But his complaint was, Alan's too biblical. And so it was Bob Scully heard this, and so he explained to the party that that was not really something that was a criticism in the minds of the true believers, that you want a minister who's too biblical, if you want to put it that way. And he took a stand, for what I was doing as preaching the word of God. It wasn't what it did for me. It was for the fact that he was kind of, like in football, you have the guys who block. He was kind of acting, it was a block. He was blocking so I could carry the ball. And that's what he was doing. And others have done this. I know that others have done it. All our elders have done it. And a lot of times they don't know that I know, but sometimes I hear how they have done it. And this is another way that you can really have a part in the preaching of the word. Fourthly, just by personally encouraging the ministers when they seem to be struggling or when there appears to be negative pressure on them against their gospel labors, or when they just seem tired and struggling with growing weary. And so in a sense, when I see one of you struggling, it's my task, and I'm not saying I'm perfect at it, but it is something that's consciously in my mind. When I see one of you struggling, I usually try to address it and speak to you and be of help to you. And there's a place for this coming back, and it does come back. It does operate this way in this congregation of God's people and just plain encouraging the ministers. I've had a lot of notes over the years where either men or women in the congregation have written me a note, and they've said, thank you for your faithful preaching of God's word. It's so helpful. It's what I need. I so much appreciate it. They'll often quote some scripture to me like this one. And it's a very encouraging kind of thing. A fifth way, we're still looking at this second main point here, a fifth way to support your minister as he follows this command to preach the word is to thank him when the word especially speaks to your heart for convicting you of sin or rebuking you for your sin or exhorting you to do right. This is important that he know that, not just that you would say, oh, that was a wonderful sermon. If you think about it, that doesn't say a whole lot to me. But if you say, I never really thought about X, and in your preaching today, it made me think about that. I've got to think on that more and wrestle through that truth. Or Rick Elliott, I think the first Sunday I was here after I was installed, went out the door, and he shook my hand. He goes, ouch! And then he walked on out the door. And I thought, what? What? And then I thought, oh, that was a compliment from Rick. He did that. He was saying, that really convicted me today. That was preaching the way we need to hear it, where it really convicted me of a sin and my need to straighten something up in my life. And I never had anybody do it quite that way. Rick has his own way of communicating. It was great. And then sixthly, do all you can to help the minister fulfill his ministry. When you see ways and means that you can help the minister. I've had young men in the church observe different things that I would do to try to make sure that we were all set for worship, and I've had them step in and try to do those things to relieve me of that responsibility, and that can be very helpful. And then one that, again, our church is good at, by providing for the earthly needs of the minister and so freeing him so he can concentrate on the preaching of God's word. There's actually a form letter that almost all Protestant traditions have used now for I don't know how long, because all my calls, written calls from the various churches I've served have all sounded very similar, and they weren't the same in doctrine. But they all have this part where they talk about what, you know, I'm being asked to come and preach God's word and minister the sacraments and visit the sick and all the rest of it. Then it will say, to help you in all this, we want to relieve you of your earthly necessities, or to help you with your earthly necessities. And then they'll quote, you know, the salary and the benefits. That is, they want to make it clear that the minister should not be bogged down with these earthly things so he can concentrate on the eternal things. And this is another way that you can be involved in the preaching of God's word. Third and last, the implicit command for you to be involved in the preaching of God's word. Your need as members of the church to avoid the evil practices, not only of the false preachers — that's what Caleb and I need to avoid, the practices of the false preachers — but you need to avoid the practices described here of the false religionists, those who have itching ears, those who won't put up with the truth. You need to keep a heart open to the true word of God, the genuine gospel of Christ. You need to refuse to give heed to false religions or to myths or to compromised versions of the gospel. You need to refuse to listen to them. You need to refuse to endure such falsehood and have ears only for the truth of God. You need to reject any itching after new and different teaching other than the proven word of God, and refuse those who seem exciting as ministers but who don't emphasize the sober word of the true God. So whether you are a minister of the gospel, an aspiring minister of the gospel, or a member at large in Christ's church, this text reminds you of what is most important: the preaching and receiving of the true word of God, the proclamation of the true gospel of Christ. There is danger in such gospel ministry. There is hardship. There are temptations. There will be opposition. Many of us are suspecting that that's going to grow worse in our country instead of better, unless God sends an awakening soon. But all of God's people are to count the cost and to pay the price, since our Savior has paid the ultimate price for our sins. Thank God that every one of us here who professes the gospel, a faithful minister or faithful ministers preach the gospel to us. The minister that preached the gospel to me was a little short Englishman who had immigrated to the Midwest of the United States, and he was an old man when he became my pastor, and he was my pastor all throughout from first grade on through college. Hubert Antwistle. And yeah, his name was a little strange, and he at times could be a little different, but man, when he got in the pulpit, could he preach the gospel? Could he proclaim Christ? And all of us, we are here because of the preaching of the word. Let us see to it that we give all we can, do all we can, to see that this important work continues until the Savior comes again. Amen.